As we go through the book of Exodus, you will hear me say over and over and over again, and I'll tell you why I'm going to say that, because I believe the Holy Spirit gave me this prayer for Exodus. Usually I just pray prayers. It's come out of my heart. Thank you. But God gave me Psalm 106, verse 4, the last phrase. And Psalm 106, 4, the last phrase says, "Visit me with thy salvation." Isn't that a tremendous prayer? As you get into the theme of Exodus, you'll see more and more why that's a tremendous prayer. But we'll be praying that over and over again. Visit me with thy salvation. And if you have the King James, you have a better rendering of that prayer. It says, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." And that "O" is important because it just shows the heart of the psalmist. He's not only saying, "Lord, visit me with thy salvation." He's saying, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." So that's what I pray God will do as we look at Exodus. Now, every time I come to a first lesson in a book, an introduction lesson, I face a problem and I also have a privilege. The problem is trusting in the Lord to minister the burning message that's on God's heart in that book. There's only one message in the book of Exodus. Now, you know what I don't mean by that. I don't mean there's only one message in the book of Exodus. There are thousands of messages in the book of Exodus, in every book, because there's no bottom in your Bible. At different stages in your life, God's going to open the Bible in different ways. But in a special way, God has given every book in the Bible to reveal the Lord Jesus in a special way. And one of the things we try to do in an introduction lesson is home in on that distinctive revelation of God. What does God give us in Exodus that He doesn't give us any other place in any other book? In the same way, every book reveals Christ. But what about God? What about Christ? What about our salvation does God give us in the book of Exodus? In an introduction lesson, we need to seek God's help to get that message, to follow His spotlight, to move close to His heart, so that we might be able to lay hold of that unique word, that voice of God. Sadly, and this is what I always have to avoid in my own life, sadly, it's possible to become a student of the letter, of just the words, and become an expert on facts. Study Exodus in such a way that you learn all about Egypt and all about slavery and all about Israel and all about Moses and Jochebed and all about the facts, and approach that book in an academic way, know the facts, the character, the outlines, the themes, the key verses, the historical setting, the background, and all the rest. Study the occasion of the book, the author, the circumstances, the setting. And when you're all done, you still don't understand Exodus. You still haven't the message that God intends, the spirit of the book. I'm sure that there are students of Exodus now before we study and after we finish our study in Exodus that can talk circles around us when it comes to the facts of Exodus. We're going to look at facts, all right, but we want to see more than the letter. It's possible to end up with the shell. May God deliver us from that. We need to get beyond the sacred page and see the Lord. And that's what we want to do. 2 Corinthians 3:6 reminds us, the letter kills. The letter kills. Now, what a tragedy to spend a lot of time studying the Bible and end up dead. That's an awful tragedy. And yeah, because it's a lot of work to study and to dig and to research and to just end up with the letter. God says, "I'll kill you." The letter kills. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant. If you have King James, it says knowledge puffs up. It's possible after a study of the Bible, because of the study of the Bible, to become proud. Isn't that a tragic thing? To get together to die and become proud. We don't want to do that. We want the same passage that said the letter kills, the same verse also says, but the Spirit makes alive. And that's what we want. We want the Spirit to make it alive in order that it might benefit us. So that's our problem. To get beyond, we're going to fly over Exodus. We're going to dip down here and there. We're going to pick up many things with the intention of seeing why did God give us this marvelous book. The privilege that we have is very much like the problem. The problem is getting the message. The privilege is waiting upon God to give us the distinctive message of the book, the distinctive revelation of Christ. And so the problem is also the privilege. The Lord alone can take us beyond the facts, beyond the letter, beyond the history, beyond the details. The Lord can show Himself. If He does, we live. And that's what it's all about. And that's what I pray our Bible studies will be. I remember one time going to an evangelical free church. And that evening, they had a chalk talk artist. I don't know if you've ever seen a chalk talk artist, but they're quite interesting. There wasn't any words. He was just chalk talking and drawing this picture on a blank canvas. And soft music was playing in the background. And as he began to draw, it started to become beautiful. There was a seascape, and then there were mountains behind it, and there was a sunset, and beautiful clouds in the sunset. And it was beautiful. It was the kind of a picture I'd say, I hope he gives that away. Or I hope you can buy that. I'd like to have that and hang it on my wall, have him sign it. It'll be a memory of this great chalk talk. I thought he'd paint the picture and then turn around and give a sermon about Jesus walking on water, something like that. But what he did instead was tremendous. He put on special lights, I think black lights they call them, that did something to the chalk, and all of a sudden, coming through that scene, I had no idea Jesus was in the picture. And when he put that light on, the Lord Jesus was standing there in the sunset, in the clouds, on the land, in the mountains, on the sea, with his arms outstretched and welcome. He not only was in the picture, when those lights came on, he was the picture. And it was one of the most majestic things. It was beautiful to see that. Because when I first saw it, all I saw was the chalk talk. When he turned the light on, I saw Jesus. And my, how the chalk talk came alive, and it talked. Well, welcome to Exodus. This evening, in an introduction lesson, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to paint a sky, and I'm going to put some clouds in it. And I'm going to make a little sea, and I'm going to make some mountains in the background. I'm going to put some men in there. And I hope God turns the light on. And by the time we're done, I hope the Lord Jesus just comes out of that Exodus like He came out of that chalk talk. Because that's what it's all about. Then we have Exodus. Otherwise, we don't really have Exodus. We just got a bunch of notes in a notebook, which we could do better with our time than just getting the letter. Okay, so that's what we're about. I used to think that an introduction study, and one reason was Lillian. She gave me a hard time on these introduction studies. She just said, hurry up, get through that introduction study, and let's get down to the book. And because of that pressure on me, I used to think that we're not really going to start our study tonight. We'll introduce our study tonight, and then we'll start our study next week. See, first we'll introduce it, but that's not our study. Then next week we'll start the book of Exodus. Well, it's not that way at all. Tonight we're going to study Exodus. We're beginning our study in Exodus. You see, there's more than one way to study a book. There are many ways to study a book. In an introduction lesson, we're just studying the book in a different way. We're getting the whole thing in one night. All 40 chapters in one shot. We're going to fly over it, and really, the bird that flies over it, he's not very rational. You see, he might dip down in the middle and go to the beginning and then go to the end, then end in the middle. Because I'm trying to show what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in the book in order that we might see God's heart and that distinctive revelation of Christ. So we're going to study Exodus tonight. We'll introduce it, but we're studying it. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll begin another study of Exodus, section by section, chapter by chapter, until, as God graces us, we can get through the book. As I go on, I'm more and more convinced of the benefit of introduction studies. It's helpful to get details, but sometimes to see the whole thing first really does add light and help you as you go through in the detailed study. So that's what we'll do tonight. We'll try to get the perspective and nail down that theme and so on. All right, let's begin our first study in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is very easy to find. And I'll tell you why. Not only because it's the second book in the Bible, but because they changed the name. That's why it's so easy for you to find. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not called Exodus. If I gave you the name in the Hebrew Bible, you'd probably say, what in the world is he talking about? You see, if I said to you, turn in the book now, these are the names. You'd say, where in the world would I look? What book is now, these are the names? That's the name of this book in the old Hebrew Bible. They just took the first five words of the book, and that's what they did. In Genesis, it's the same thing. The book of the beginning, in the beginning. That's what Genesis means. They just take the first words, and that becomes the name of the book. And so the Hebrews call this book, now these are the names. Now I call attention to that, not to give you meaningless facts, but as we go along, increasingly, those listening by tapes are also Bible teachers. They sometimes teach in Sunday school or something like that. And since I'm addressing some that do study, I just want to bring a point to your attention that if you are a student of the Word using references, you will face this, and so it's nice to know what it is. As you know, the Old Testament was written in what language primarily? The Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. That's right. But there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And long before the Lord Jesus came to the earth in human form, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, that's the version the Lord Jesus used when he was on the earth. When he read the Bible, he didn't read it in Hebrew. He read it in the Greek. Now, what happened was, see, the Lord Jesus, we're about 2,000 years after Christ has come to earth. This was about 1,000 years before Christ, in the days of Alexander the Great, really right after him, his followers, when they were trying to get Greek all over the world. Ptolemy gave orders to 70 men, really 72, but there's a story about the other two I won't get into now. 70 men, and these 70 men were commissioned to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, in those days, of course, Latin was around, and so they used the Roman numeral 70, LXX. And that just, when you saw that, you said, the 70. Now, the word for the 70 is Septuagint. And that's just the word that's used. So the Greek translation is called the Septuagint. Now, those who write commentaries, for some reason, maybe they don't know how to spell Septuagint. But when they quote the Septuagint, they don't put the Septuagint. They said, as it's written in LXX. And if you don't know that, You won't know what they're quoting. You just see, as it's written in Roman numerals, now you know that this is the Greek translation, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And why am I bringing that up here? I'm bringing that up because they're the ones you can thank for the word Exodus. Because when they translated the Hebrew, rather than just call it, now these are the names, they took the message, since they're being delivered out, Exodus means departure, the way out, they just took the word Exodus, and since that day, 1,000 years before Christ, all the translation just kept it. And that's how we got our word Exodus. So, let's turn please to, now these are the names, and we'll continue our study. I've already stated that the ultimate goal is that somehow tonight, by the Spirit of God, our hearts might flow with the heart of God, find His message, His purpose in the book of Exodus. For those who like logical connection, let me give you a little outline of how I'd like to do that, just how we're going to look at this evening. If you don't like logical connection and outlines mean little or nothing to you, scrap it. Just sit back and enjoy it, and I hope you get something out of it. Before we can see the spiritual message of this book, and I'm convinced really any book, we need to see the physical reality that illustrates the spiritual message. And so what we've got to do first is look at Exodus physically, and then we'll look at it spiritually. I think we'd miss a blessing if all of a sudden we just jumped in and started a spiritual lesson on the book of Exodus. In order to do this, and this is true in every introduction lesson, there's a little donkey work to be done. And I'll ask you to bear with me as we do this. If you're able to stay awake and follow along, I think it'll shed light on Exodus. And I hope that we can do that together. Here's the outline. First of all, I'd like to look at the big history. The big history of which Exodus is only a little part. God has a big plan. A whole puzzle. Exodus is one piece of that puzzle. And if you're going to study the piece, it would help to see the whole puzzle first. And so what I'd like to do is just look at the big history. And then we'll go back and see what piece Exodus is and how it fits in to that big history. Then, after we look at the big history, then I'd like us to look at the little history. The little history is the physical situation, the circumstances, the occasion in which we read in Exodus. That is, 3 million people are enslaved in Egypt. They've been there for 430 years. God raises up Moses, la la la. We need to see that personal history of the book. And then, finally, after we've seen the big history and the little history, then I think we're ready to look at the reality behind the history. It's redemptive history. What is God picturing through that history? After we look at that, we'll just close by suggesting a simple outline that we'll follow. Hopefully by then we'll see the theme, and God will burn it, I hope, in our hearts and visit us with His salvation. All right, let's begin the big history. Now, you won't notice this in your English translation, whether you have King James, the RSV, the NIV, the New International, whatever it is. You won't notice the first word in the book of Exodus. In your Bible, you probably have now. That's not in the original Greek. That's not the first word. Or in the original Greek translation of the Hebrew. Some just drop the now and start with these. That's not the first word either. The word that is translated now is the word and. But see, the translators have trouble with that. It's hard to start a book with the word and, because it sounds like you're in the middle of a sentence to start a book with the word and. But really, that's how Exodus begins. It begins with the word and. why would God begin the book with the word end? And the answer is, it is in the middle, not of a sentence, but of a story. And it's a continuation of all that has gone before it. End is a coordinating conjunction. It connects words, it connects phrases, it connects history. It ties together a story. Exodus just continues the message of Genesis. Something big is going on, and Exodus continues that. It carries it forward. Now, what is the big history? The overall plan? The big plan, the big purpose of God. Now, see, you're looking at something now bigger than Exodus. You're looking at the whole Bible. You're looking at all of history. It can be summarized in these words: God is preparing the world for Messiah. You see, that's what the big plan was. God in eternity past just has this great redemptive plan saying Messiah will come to earth and set up a theocracy. Could have just said, let there be theocracy. And he could have done it. He could have done it that way. But he doesn't do it that way. Now, that's the big picture. As you would expect, if you know anything of construction, I don't know anything except what I see out my back window. But at the beginning of a project, there's an awful lot going on. Later on, after it starts to take shape, you lose interest because a lot of the work that's being done is inside and you don't even see it. But at first, there's a lot of dust. They're pulling out tree stumps and they're plowing land and they're taking off topsoil and they're digging big holes and they're pouring cement. Trucks are coming in and trucks are going out and things are being brought in and you begin to see it take shape. We've been here 2 years in May. And in those 2 years, 7 houses have gone up in this little block behind us. And so we've been able to see this neighborhood really grow. And it's very interesting to watch. I've never seen construction as I've seen it in the past couple of years. And it's very interesting to watch how they begin to do this. Lillian and I do not have the blueprints. And a lot of these houses are taking different shape. And so we guess. Oh, look, they're going to do the garage. She says, no, that's going beyond the house. That's a TV room or a den. And why are they extending that thing over the garage? It's probably another bedroom they're putting. We don't have the plan. We're guessing. As it falls into place, we guess until finally it's finished. We say, ah, that is a garage, that is a door, that is a den, and so on. Well, when you're in Genesis and Exodus, when you're in the beginning, there's a lot of dust flying. God is starting to do something. It helps to have the blueprint before you, but if you don't have it, like these poor people didn't have it, they didn't know what in the world was going on. And God is pulling up stumps, and he's plowing up the soil, he's churning up humanity, he's moving nations, he's building something. And it helps to see what he's building. Then you can go back in Exodus and say, how far along have we come in Exodus? What is being done here? Is Exodus the garage? You see. And so it helps us to get that overall picture. Something, a lot of activity in those first 5 books. A lot of movement. A lot of dust. Because God is doing something. Now, what I'd like to do is show you the finished product. Nothing is new here. You've seen this all before. But let me just show you so that we can fit Exodus into its proper place. The scroll, the blueprint says God's plans for Messiah. All right, we're going to open up that blueprint. God's plans for Messiah. In a sentence, Messiah will rule the earth from his kingdom, Jerusalem. in a theocracy and will reign in universal righteousness and universal peace. That's the end product. After God's all done building, the Lord Jesus is king over all the earth in a constitutional theocratic monarchy. And he is ruling the whole earth in universal righteousness and universal peace. In Exodus, we're still pulling stumps. We're just clearing the ground. That's a part of it, but it's only a little part. Now, I'm going to try to simplify things on the blackboard, and I hope that it helps you to see it. God says, I'm going to establish a theocracy on the earth. Nice plan. In order to do that, in order for God to have a kingdom, now this isn't Bible. What we're talking about now is anthropology, ethnology, sociology, society. These are observable laws of men. In order for God to have a kingdom, for anybody to have a kingdom, for a kingdom to exist on the earth, in order to have a culture, a society, you've got to have three things. And if you don't have those three things, you don't have a kingdom. God needs those three things as well if he's going to have a theocracy. Here's the first one. And for those that don't know good art, and for those of you listening by tape saying, what's he doing? Those are people. Okay, people. You got to have people. You can't have a kingdom without people. There's not a kingdom on the earth that exists that doesn't have people in it. And not just any kind of people. They got to be people who are one. One in ideals, one in thoughts, who are unified, who have the same goals and the same desires and the same aspirations. Without people, without oneness, you can't have a society. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove this, but you can look in your anthropology book and find it true. I'll ask you to trust me for it now. In order to have a culture, no matter how primitive or how sophisticated that culture is, you've got to have four things. Absolutely got to have four things. You've got to have technology. Now, technology is just the tools by which you're able to draw from the environment, from the geography, from the land, what you need to live. Technology has to do with what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? Depends on where you are, how you're going to do that. You might take a spear and go out and kill an animal. Or you might go to Super Stop and Shop and buy a chicken or a turkey. Depends on where you are. But you got to have technology. You got to have... This is survival. You can't have a society without technology. The tools, the skills, the rules by which we govern how to get from the environment what we need to live. Every society has social organizations, rules, norms by which people get along with each other. There got to be some rules on how I deal with my neighbor. Do families live together? Does grandma stay in the house or does she go out? Every society might have different rules. But each society agrees on its social organization. How to get along with my neighbor. How to get along with one another. How to act toward my boss. How to be whatever. How to get along with people. Every society must have religion. We call it religion. Something to deal with the unknown. Somehow they've got to deal with that, whether it's some primitive animistic culture where they're worshiping totem poles or something. There's got to be some way to deal with the unknown. And then every society has to have some form of government, or it's not a society. You got to have those four things. And a society is people who are made one by technology, by social organizations, by spiritual principles, and by some kind of a government. I tell you that because God, if you read your Bible, all God is doing in those early chapters is building a kingdom. He is going to get a people. He is going to teach them His technology. He has things to say about how to get along with one another. He's going to enculturate them with His culture. He is going to teach them how to make contact with Him and union with Him and live in fellowship with Him. And He's going to show them how a theocracy works and how He can be king. That's why I point this out. Man has come up with this, but it's here. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see God doing that. You'll see what God is doing when He makes a covenant at Sinai and He hands down a culture from heaven. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. So every kingdom on the earth has got to have people. Number one, people who are bound together by a common culture. Number two, every kingdom on the earth has got to have land. There's no kingdom without land. You need a place, a geography, a region, definite boundaries where you say, this is my kingdom, not this. This is part of the United States, this is not part of the United States. This is part of Russia, this is not part of Russia. This is Turkey, this is not. You've got to have land. You've got to have geography. I tell you that because God is going to build a kingdom. And after He gets His people, He's going to give them some land. You need the land or you can't have a society. And if you're going to understand just the history of the Bible, you need to understand the big history. What is God doing? There's a third thing that's necessary before God can have His theocracy. Now, I told you there are four parts to every culture. Technology, social organization, religion. Hold this for a moment. Government. Let me take a small bypath here because here God has shown us the genius of Christianity. You see, God wants us enculturated with the culture of heaven. God has a culture. The cultures of earth, the societies of earth, just picture in a faint way God's culture in heaven. Does God have anything, think spiritually now, does God have anything to say about what we should eat, what we should drink, what we should put on, and how to obtain that? Does He have anything to say about that? Does God have anything to say about how we should get along with one another? Does He have anything to say about how to make contact with the unknown? See, that's all it says. God has a culture. This Bible is the culture of God. And God wants to enculturate us. But now here's where God's culture is different than any culture on earth. God says, I want you to go into all the world and give them my technology. You teach them what I say about how to get their daily bread. I want you to go into all the world and teach them about my social organization, how to get along with your neighbor, how to get along with your wife, with your husband, with your boss, with your enemy. I want you to go into all the world and teach them my religion, how they can know me and walk in fellowship with me. But when it comes to government, I want you to go into all the world and tell them to submit to whatever government they're already in. The genius of Christianity. The problem of many missionaries who don't understand that. Because many missionaries go off into the foreign field with the culture of God and their own culture, and they tried to westernize the heathen, and they tried to Americanize the heathen and bring in their government. God says, give him my technology, give him my social organization, give him my relationship principles, and whatever government they're in, my culture will fit. Just let them submit in Africa to their government. Let them submit in China to their government. Let them submit in America to their government. Just let them keep submitting to the government in which they find themselves. I think we need to understand that God has given us that principle. The fourth thing, God needs to get a people. He needs to give them a land, and there's got to be a government. You can't have a kingdom without land, without people, without government. If you're going to understand where Exodus fits in, you need to see that big history first. Got to be people, has to be land, has to be government. Now, when you come to Exodus, do you see a people who are united in technology, social organization, religion, government? Do you see a people that are living in their own land with distinctive boundaries? You see, the opposite's true. You see a mob of 3 million people. They're not in their own land. They're slaves in the land of Egypt. Do you see a people with a government? See, not yet. We'll see God begin to give them a government. We'll see Him lower a constitution from heaven. We'll see God begin to legislate principles of living and relationship and union. We'll see Him give covenants. But right now, someday, that's the ultimate. That's the big history. God will have a kingdom with land, people, and government, and Jesus Christ from that kingdom will rule the whole earth in a theocracy, in universal righteousness, and in universal peace. That's eventually. But right now, we're in Exodus. Alright, let me get a little closer and talk about the little history. I'll leave that there for now. It's so hard for us now. We've got the blueprint. We've got the whole plan. We can look back at this and say, well, those dummies, why didn't they see that? These poor folks are just living. They don't know God's writing the Bible, using them as pencils. They don't have a clue of that. They're just living and going through slavery. 400 years of it. They're just living day by day. They had their 24-hour day. They had their families. They had their hassles. They had their jobs. They had all of the same things we face. And they didn't see the big picture. They were too close to it. So let me show you where they were in order to understand the book of Exodus. Now, one way to show you that is to relate the book of Exodus, since it begins with "and," to the book of Genesis that has come before it. If God's going to have a theocracy, little donkey work, bear with me. If God's going to have a theocracy, He's got to start someplace. Now, where does He start? If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I've written it down to save time. He's got to have people. So He starts in Genesis 12. Person, a man named Abraham. Listen to these words from Genesis 12. And the Lord said, Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's big history. Ultimately, Abraham, we got to start someplace. I choose you. And in you, someday, when I give you a people, a land, a government, all the families on the earth are going to be blessed through you. Okay, you got to start someplace. He starts with Abraham. Now he's got one. He needs people. He's doing fine. And so to have people, you're old enough to know this, you get married. And two people form people. So Abraham marries a wife who's barren. Great. There goes the plan. You got to have people. And then his barren wife gets old. Now he's got an old barren wife. 90 years old. God says, I'm going to do this. And so you're going to see a miracle. And so you know the story. God does a miracle. And now they have two. Isaac. Abraham and Isaac. God is so patient. So he waits till Isaac grows up and gets married. You guessed it. He marries a barren woman. I speak as a fool. God has a problem on his hand. He needs people. And so Isaac finally, through a miracle, God opens her womb. She has a son. Oh, bless God. Jacob. Who grows up? Isaac. Abraham. Isaac. Who grows up? I did Isaac. Marries a barren wife. Jacob. Who marries a barren wife. And so God said, I'm going to do this thing by a miracle. But he's moving along. Look at the people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now Jacob went to town. Twelve. But the messianic one, the one through whom his wife was barren. And so the spotlight of the Holy Spirit turns down to Joseph. And so as you move through Genesis, what's God doing? He's just showing us how he's getting people. He starts with one and he has another and he has another. Now he has 12. Genesis. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. That's how Genesis ends. What's God doing? He's building a nation. How does Exodus begin? 3.5 centuries later. 3.5 centuries later. You know how it begins? Reminding us of the 70. Read it. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob when they came, each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. And he reminds us how Genesis ended 3.5 hundred years ago. Now, watch it take off. We pulled out a few stumps. We knocked down a few trees. Now watch the dust fly. Look at verse 7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Margin says swarmed. What are you getting here? People. Verse 7. And multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. The margin says numerous. Verse 7, the land was filled with them. This might take a while. There were 3 million. How does Exodus fit into this big plan? You see, God is beginning to build a nation. And the beginning, he has to people them. In Genesis, we start off with a man and we move to a family. In Exodus, we start off from Exodus, really, through Deuteronomy. We start off with a family and we end with a nation. Beginning at the book of Joshua and all the way through Ruth, we start off with a nation and we move to a commonwealth. Beginning at 1 Samuel and going through 2 Chronicles, we start off with a commonwealth and we end up with a kingdom, which reached its height and glory in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. But all God does in the first part of the Bible is build a people. First He gets a people. Then He begins to lay the framework of a government. Then He takes them into the land. And then He comes upon the throne and says, all He's doing... And so you need to know that if you're going to see how Exodus fits in. Now I'm going to give you one broad view, and I'm not going to take time to explain this whole chart, but I just hope you see it. I'm going to give you a fast chart of the whole Bible. God started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, 73 million. They became one. God gave them the land. Until finally, let's do it this way. Finally, from Abraham to the days of Abraham, until the days of David, the kingdom had land, people, and government. And it was a glorious kingdom, and everybody on earth came and they came and they looked and they marveled as God dwelt with His people. A little snapshot of a theocracy. Didn't last long. You know the story. The kingdom split. Israel took a nosedive right away, and God sent Assyria to destroy them. Judah took a little longer. They had their ups and their downs. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Uzziah was a reformer. Josiah was. Hezekiah was. But finally, God had to destroy them. And then that awful tragic time under Babylon, under the Medes and the Persians, under Greece, and finally under Rome, at which time our Lord Jesus came. They were just subsidiaries. They were just slaves again. The Lord Jesus, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, introduced that church age from which we wait until one... And I'm not going to fill all the end in, but someday you know what's going to happen. He's going to come back to the... You see, from this... This is the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David. And someday, He's going to come back and He's going to reign on the earth. Right? That's the whole Bible. We're not studying the whole Bible. We're looking at Exodus. Meanwhile, way back here where God's pulling stumps. Okay, you need to know that if you're going to understand this marvelous book of Exodus. That's the big history. This is the little history where God is just getting people. He doesn't even have organization. They're a mob. They're not even a nation yet. They're just a great big family with no organization until the spotlight of the Holy Spirit comes on one man, Moses, little baby in a river. And the spotlight begins as God raises up this deliverer and they have their first leader. And it begins to organize this whole thing. Later on, he'll do a lot of organizing. That's Exodus. That's the little history. Okay, we leave that. Exodus is going to take these people from a family to the start of a nation. The book of Exodus really has three big parts. The first part is its redemption from Egypt. Then in the middle you have this covenant at Sinai where God gives the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. And it ends with the tabernacle, which is worship. God is going to take His people from slavery to obedience to worship. This book begins in gloom and it ends in glory. And that history illustrates a spiritual history. And that's, of course, what we need to look at and what we need to see. Now, I want to do one more little thing about the little history, the background of the book, and then we're going to look at the theme, the spiritual history, and I hope it helps to see it that way. All right. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God told Abraham, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. God told Abraham that. way back in Genesis 15:13. If you glance at Exodus 12:40, you'll see these words: the time that Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. I'm not going to get into the debate, why does one say 400 and one say 430? I don't know. There's probably a great explanation. I don't know. And really, I don't want to spend my time finding out. So, for 30 years, give or take 30 years, 400 years. Now, we sort of read that, la la la, 430 years in slavery. That's nine generations. That's a long time. That's lifetime. Now, what was God doing during those 400 years? We need to answer that if we're going to appreciate the message. God was doing two things during those 400 years in Egyptian slavery. Number one, God was preparing His people for His ultimate purposes. He was preparing His people. The terrible oppression and slavery, that Egyptian slavery, became a mighty weapon in the hand of the Lord for good to purify His people. That slavery taught His people to cry out to God. Taught them not to trust in themselves. It crowded them to the Lord. I love this verse, Lamentations 3:27. Lamentations 3:27 says, "It's good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth." And I like that expression, "in his youth." Because really, this ministry, this history of Israel, this nation, was in its youth when God made them bear the yoke. I think you're going to find this to be a principle of God, that when something or somebody is in its youth, God is going to deal very severely with that thing. In the youth of a thing, the foundations are being laid. That's why it's so important. If you're in a ministry or starting a ministry or involved in a ministry, you better believe the Lord's going to be a lot tougher at the start than it gets later on. And one reason for that is that you might lay a solid foundation. That you might bear the yoke in the youth. You look in the Old Testament and you see when things were first starting. You look at Achan and how tough God was with him at the beginning. And you look at Elijah and Elisha, and somebody calls him a bald head, the bears come out of the woods and tear him apart because God is beginning the prophetic ministry. You look at the beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira and say, man, God's tough. At the beginning, He is, because He's laying a foundation. It's in its youth. Now, you might look at our country, as I do, and say, the U.S. of A. is going to pot. It's turned away from God. It's turned its back on the Lord. And to a large extent, that's true. But you know one reason it took so long to go to pot? Satan had a hard time dragging it down. And the reason it took Satan so long was because of the Puritan foundations of our country. It wasn't easy for Satan to do. He's still struggling with it. It's starting to crumble. But he's been working day and night for a couple of hundred years because the foundations were laid and they were godly foundations. There's no question Satan's at work. God used Israel's suffering in Egypt to purify them, to prepare them. Now, there's a wrong way to feel sorry for somebody who is having a difficult time in their life or with their background or something like that. Now, I know we're supposed to have the sympathetic heart of Christ. We're to love them. But on the other side, there's also, we're to praise God for the sufferings He allows in our lives, because they're designed to crowd us to Christ. It's all part of purifying the foundation, making a person like the Lord Jesus. Right at the beginning of Israel's national history, God allowed Israel to pass through one of the worst forms of slavery that the world has ever known, Egyptian slavery. And God purified His people through that suffering. He not only prepared them by purifying them through suffering, but God also united His people through that suffering. One of the main ways God unites His people is through mutual suffering. He lets them suffer together. When God's people suffer together, they are bound together. That unites them. Now, well, you've probably seen this principle work on the low level of earth. For example, here's a neighbor who lives next door, and you hardly know his name, and you see him, and you just wave, and there's no relationship there at all, until a storm comes and blows down your aerial and his aerial. Now, why the fact that our both aerials are blown down, all of a sudden we're friends? And all of a sudden we're talking to one another, and we're going to have a clam bake together. What happened? Why is the aerial so important? We both get a flat tire. One of us gets stuck in the mud, and the other one comes along and helps us. Why does mutual suffering unite? It's amazing that principle, that misfortune draws us together and ties us together. You look at the heart of a mother who's lost a baby, how it stretches out in sympathetic love towards some other mother who has lost a baby or is threatening to, or is threatened to lose a baby. Tragedy binds. If I go through a fire and somebody else goes through a fire, suddenly we're friends and we're one. If somebody goes through a divorce, suddenly there's a unity with someone else who's been burned by that and hurt by that. Or a bankruptcy, or an accident, or a sickness, or an act of God, or a bereavement. You get somebody who's shared in that. Now let me ask you this. If a simple thing like getting stuck in the mud has the inner power to unite, how much more about one of the worst forms of slavery the world has ever known? You see, God was uniting His people. You find soldiers who have fought shoulder to shoulder and have laid in the same foxhole together. They're friends forever. They are one. They're friends forever. Suffering unites. Look at prisoners who have been incarcerated together. They're united together. People who have the same handicaps or infirmities. Christians who have struggled with the flesh together and faced the same battles. They're united together. There's a kinship there, a fellowship there. Look at Christians who are being persecuted. These days, I've been hearing a lot, because of a close connection we have, about the suffering of the underground church in Africa and what they're going through at the hands of the Cuban communists. They're being destroyed. They're being killed. They're being hacked with axes just because they love Jesus. But they're one. They're united. Today, Jews are scattered all over the earth. Yet there's one. They're one. Somehow God has united them. A bomb goes off in Israel and they protest in New York. Why? Because they're one. God has united them through mutual suffering. You know, it's a costly thing to pray the prayer I've prayed and heard prayed very often among God's people. I think there's a movement. I think the Spirit of God is actually leading His people to pray for unity in the body. Have you seen Christians praying for unity in the body? It's a costly thing to really mean it and pray for unity in the body, because one of the chief ways God unifies His people is through suffering. Through mutual suffering. Do you get the idea from reading Acts that that early church had far more unity than the present church today? Indeed it did. And I think one of the reasons was that early church suffered. That early church was persecuted. If God is ever going to break down the denominational walls and the sectarian walls and all of the doctrinal differences among God's children, I think He's going to have to allow a persecution to settle on the people of God and on the church. When I visited the Mays prison in Northern Ireland, I didn't see any Baptists in there. I didn't see any Presbyterians in there, and I didn't see any Roman Catholics in there. I didn't see any Pentecostals in there. I only saw Christians who were united together in a common bond because of a mutual suffering. Well, God was preparing Israel through this suffering. He was purifying them. He was unifying them. One more thing, then we'll look at the heart of it and we'll be done. He was also making them willing to leave Egypt. Suffering has a way to make you willing to leave. And God was using that slavery to make them willing to leave. Humanly speaking, and I speak as a fool, God had a problem on his hands. And that is that Goshen was a wonderful land and in many ways more preferable than Canaan. And God had to make Israel willing to leave Goshen in Egypt. You see, those people had settled down. Even though there was slavery, many of them had settled down and they didn't want to leave. And God stirred up their nest through suffering. That's a principle of God. It's a reminder of the way He always deals with us. Don't kick if God stirs up your nest through suffering. Our natural hearts are settler hearts, not pilgrim hearts. God's called us to be pilgrims, not settlers. But our natural hearts are settler hearts. And as soon as God puts someone someplace, it seems like down go the roots. It's as soon as you get in one place, say, oh good, settle here, boom. And all the roots go down, and we seem to get wrapped up in it. In our jobs, in our homes, in our friends, in our ministry. It seems like the tentacles of the settler just go around and grab any rock they can get and anything, and we just become settlers. I love my ministry, but I hope that God delivers me from ever being wedded to it. I hope God delivers me from that. True, there's a sense in which our ministry becomes a part of us, and it's just one with us. But every work of God must be totally surrendered to the Lord. God has the sovereign right to call us anywhere, anytime, for anything. Sometime He has to stir up our nest through suffering to make us willing to go. I think that's one of the blessings of old age. He stirs up our nest through the infirmities of old age, making us willing to go. Now what if God just allowed us the perfect age, 44, when we're at our prime, we're as handsome as we ever are, as strong, what are you? And what if we lived at that height, always that healthy, always that vigorous, and then when it was time to die, we just suddenly died. We'd never be willing to go. If we always lived in full strength at the prime of our life, God shuts out the lesser lights one by one, the light of memory and the light of eyesight and the light of strength, and He makes us feeble. Pretty soon we're crying, I want to go. That's how God does it. And that's what He did to Israel. He used that 430 years to prepare them, to purify them, to unify them, to make them one, to unite them together, and to make them willing to obey God when He called. He was using that suffering as a mighty weapon in His hand for good. He not only prepared them, but here's the other side, He also prepared Canaan. Listen to this. Genesis 15:16. In the fourth generation they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. See, God was going to judge the Canaanites. But He waited until their judgment was full. Israel was in captivity for 400 years because they weren't ready for judgment yet. God was waiting until they were ready for judgment. He was not only preparing Israel, but He was preparing Canaan for Israel. He prepares us, and He prepares those that will minister to, whether negatively or positively. He's doing that double preparation all the time. And He's always preparing. And so we need to be patient and trust that He's doing the right thing. In the time remaining, which is none, let me give you the heart of it. We've looked at the big history. We've looked at the little history. What's the message of Exodus? What's it all about? In Exodus, you're not going to have any trouble seeing spiritual truth. That's because, as I said, the stumps are being pulled and the dirt's flying and everything's happening. In fact, there's no book like Exodus for spiritual truth. Every place you look, Israel in Egypt is a picture of man in sin. Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. The bondage is a picture of the slavery of sin. Their groaning is a picture of conviction of sin. Moses is a picture of Christ. The Passover is a picture of the cross. The Exodus is a picture of being saved and delivered out. Crossing the Red Sea is a picture of union with Jesus. The wilderness is a picture of the pilgrim life. The law is a picture of obedience. The tabernacle is a picture of worship. No matter where you look in Exodus, you're seeing Jesus. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the manna. He's the rock. He's the quail. He's the priesthood. He's the tabernacle. He's the furniture in the tabernacle. He's the burning bush. You're not going to have trouble seeing Jesus in Exodus. But there's so much Jesus, you might miss Jesus. What is the Jesus that God wants us to see in Exodus? There's one great truth that God is giving us in Exodus. And everything about Israel's history, all about their preparation and their being unified and their suffering and their multiplying and their being delivered, God brought them a certain way to illustrate a spiritual principle. Let me just state it for you now. Israel's history is redemptive history. The great message of Exodus is the message of salvation in story form. Everything you'll ever learn about salvation in the New Testament is right here in Exodus, in a vivid story, in an object lesson. That's why we're going to pray when we study Exodus, visit us with thy salvation. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. In Romans, God will give it to us in fully developed form, but right here at the beginning, God wants us to see how wonderful redemption is. The slavery in Egypt is just a picture of the slavery in sin. God's deliverance is how He delivers us from sin. Let me draw you an outline, and may God help us with this. The book of Exodus is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 and chapter 13 to 40. Chapter 1 to 12 we're going to call the story of salvation or of redemption. This is the story of redemption. Now remember, this is picture form. So everything you see in the whole New Testament you're going to have here in picture. In chapter 1, it's going to tell you how you need salvation. In chapters 2 through chapter 4, you're going to see a Redeemer and what He's like. In chapters 5 through 12, here's what you're going to see. It's all a story. Salvation by power and by blood. The plagues illustrate the mighty arm of God, the power. The Passover lamb illustrates the blood. And the first 12 chapters are the story of how God has delivered us by power and by blood. That's the whole foundation of the whole thing. Then, and I'll just illustrate it through these corners of the cross, the rest of the book we'll call the outworkings of salvation. In other words, in story form, God tells us what will be ours because we're saved. Let me illustrate it for you. Chapter 13, 20 to 22, the Shekinah glory cloud. Chapter 15, the song of Moses. Those are notes. Chapter 16, 17. The supernatural provision of manna, water out of the rock, quail, the preservation of the shoes in the wilderness. Chapter 17, victory over Amalek. Remember when they were in the valley and Moses was lifting up his hands and Joshua was fighting? Victory. It's a story of victory. Chapter 20 to 22, the commandments. Obedience. Book ends. Chapters 30 through 40 with the tabernacle. Worship. Now do you see what God has done in object lesson form? In the whole book of Exodus, He says, this is how you're saved, by power and blood. And if you're saved, you'll have the Shekinah glory cloud to guide you and to fill your life. You don't look to guidance. You're grounded in salvation, and if you have salvation, you have guidance. That's an outworking of your redemption. Some people are in bondage to guidance. If you're going to lead someone into guidance, turn their eyes from guidance. Turn them to the guide. God gives us this first. God never requires one thing from us until He's done everything for us. He's never called us to lift a finger for Him until He's done everything. And then the song. If you're redeemed by power and blood, that is a pledge that God will put a song in your heart. That's the outworkings of redemption. If you don't have a song, you don't need to look for a song. You need to be grounded in God's salvation. If I'm saved, God has pledged Himself to meet supernaturally all of my needs. He will provide for me. See, this is what you get in Romans. Will God guide you? Yes, you're a child of God. God will guide you. Will God put a song in your heart? Sure, because you're a Christian. But here you have it in stories. Victory over Amalek. If I'm saved by power and blood, that's God's pledge that He's going to allow me to live in victory. Ten Commandments. What's my hope for walking a life of obedience to God? For living in a right relationship to His principles and His laws? And the answer is being saved by power and by blood. And when I'm really saved by power and blood, I have obedience. God writes it in my mind and in my heart. And finally, the book comes to a climax with the tabernacle and with worship. And the book ends with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. That's how the book ends. With the glory of God and man on his face before God, living in fellowship with God. May I suggest, that's Exodus. It's not hard, it's not deep, it's just your salvation. Same thing you'd study in Romans. Salvation by power and blood through the Passover Lamb, which results in guidance, a song in my heart, every need being met, victory in my life, a life of obedience and worship and fellowship with God. That's what we want to look at as God graces us step by step. We'll go through it. But that is the great message. And the burden on my heart as we go through Exodus. 106. Visit us with thy salvation. If God would teach us in picture form our salvation, then by the time we're done, we'll be able to sing from the depths of our hearts what we began with. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. So rich, so free. Comments or questions?
Father, visit us with thy salvation. We pray through our study of Exodus that we'd be in love with our Savior in a way we've never loved Him. And that we'd appreciate our salvation as we've never appreciated it. Open our eyes to see how great our salvation is. In Jesus' name. Now, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy, the refreshments that are provided. We pray that you'd nourish our bodies through it and edify us through our fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name.